Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21 will be our text. We have a bit of ground to cover this morning that we might finish this up and then prepare ourselves for our resurrection service next week. But if you will follow along in your Bible, Acts 21 verses 1 through 17, hopefully you found that in your Bibles. And I will begin in verse 1 and read through the lengthy text. So please follow along and be blessed by the hearing of the Word of God. When we, that is Paul and his companions, had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos and then the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. Verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Verse 12. When we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Nansen's of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Now, I'm sure over the course of your time in churches, you've heard a number of definitions regarding what is faith. We have a fondness, do we not, for small, pithy little statements, small, pithy definitions. Many have come to define faith in this very small way, a very good definition, yet small, as belief in action. Some of you perhaps have heard of the acronym of faith being our fantastic adventure in trusting Him. Such definitions are well and good, but they often leave us without the depth that we really need to contemplate. Faith is not so simple. It is simple in the sense of its trust. It is that which we are to continually be contemplating, and our definitions, our understanding of faith, needs to be something that will inspire us, will motivate us to action, something that we can evaluate our lives by and say, "Am I living by faith?" So let me begin this morning by giving you a working definition of faith. I've given this to you before, but let us define faith in this way, hopefully giving us some direction as we seek to understand the faith being lived out by the Apostle Paul. Let me give you this definition of faith. Faith is the resolve to live one's life as a visible, as a practical, and a continual witness of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll leave that up there for a moment. I want to unpack that definition for you so that we can comprehend what God is asking us when we say we live by faith. How do you know if you are living out biblical faith? I would venture to say that most of you here would say, I have faith. But how do you know you have faith in Jesus? In light of our definition, I would simply ask you, are you living your life as a visible, that is your faith, your belief, your trust in Christ as dying for your sins visible? Is it being lived out in your life? Can people see what you believe? Do they know what you believe? Is it outward for others to see? Our faith is not something that is to be hidden. Biblical faith hates the darkness. Biblical faith wants to be made known. Biblical faith wants to be visible, and God says those who have faith will live it out. We are to walk how? By faith, something visible. Walk, our behavior, our lives are to be a demonstrable revelation that God has given us a trust in what Jesus has done, what Jesus has said, and what Jesus has commanded. Is your faith visible? How do you answer that? How would your spouse answer that? How would your children answer that? How would your co-workers answer that? That's what we need to work on. A visible faith. But there's more to this definition. I ask if your faith is practical. In other words, the principles of faith, are the principles of faith your practice? Kind of going with the visibility, what are you known to do? Are you known as faithful? Are you known as committed to Christ? Is it your practice? And then finally, and it goes along with all that we've said, is your faith continual? In other words, is your faith a increasing custom in your life? Have you gone to a place, and I know this is true of all of us at some point, but maybe you're here today, where you've gotten to a place where faith is just stagnant. You've plateaued somehow. Maybe you're even going backwards somehow. That's not biblical faith, and I'm here to exhort you. It's time to wake up and to move on and move out of yourself and depend upon God and say, God, may my faith be my increasing custom and habit. Is your faith a visible, practical, and continual witness? Is it a testimony? Is it a proclamation? Does your life explain Jesus? Does your life explain Jesus? Beloved, the life of Paul is everything that we've just said. It is a visible, practical, continual explanation of Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul makes a statement that we're very accustomed to hearing, he says, I would know nothing among you. I'm determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. He's saying, I want to be a visible, practical, continual witness of Jesus wherever I go. We've noted, as we followed Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, that his life does serve as an example of this kind of faith. In Paul's life, we see how our faith is to be lived out. And all the more important as we are living in some extraordinarily strange days when you say you're a Christian. All the things that the world is throwing at us. Paul had things thrown at him. And Paul lived as a visible, practical, continual witness of Christ. So here at the close of Paul's third missionary journey, as we find it in Acts 21, we have been challenged to both investigate and then to implement the faith of Paul. He is an example we are to follow, and we've been referring to Paul's faith as a fearless faith, and don't even allow yourself the demeaning luxury of saying Paul was an exceptional person, because there's only one reason why Paul was exceptional, is because he had an exceptional Savior. And you and I are every bit as exceptional if we are yielded to the same exceptional Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at this fearless faith. I want to just quickly review where we've been. In verses 1 through 4, which we've discussed some time back, we saw that fearless faith is seen in our relationship to believers. That, interestingly enough, Paul constantly is seen seeking out other believers. He wants to know them. He wants to encourage them. He wants them to encourage him as well. If you read Romans chapter 1, Paul was longing to get to Rome so that he might give something to them, impart his spiritual gift to them, and he says that they might as well encourage him in the things of faith. I ask you, are you seeking out other believers for that purpose? Encouragement to see Joanne come. What an encouragement. Seeking out other believers. Do you do that? Do you seek out other believers wherever you go? Do you seek out believers throughout the week? Faith is seen in that. And you can go back and pick up some more of that information from the previous study. Secondly, we notice that fearless faith is seen in our responses to other. Biblical faith is seen in our responses to others. Paul clearly expressed in verses 4 through 6 his longing for fellowship and his deep love for the brethren, but it was never at the expense of the will of God. He never gave in to what other people said. You know, Paul, you ought to be doing this. If Paul knew what God had called him to do, he did it. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. We let other people dictate to us how and when we will serve God. And sometimes in our culture, we'll allow a job or a job project or something maybe to dictate that. Sometimes it's our children. We let our children and all the things that they're going to be involved with dictate how involved we will be with other Christians. And Paul, if he knew it was God's will for him to do something and he's on his way to Jerusalem and he would not be dissuaded, he did it. If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, a very interesting statement that Paul made, one that you ought to have underlined in your Bible. Just a reminder that, you know, Paul was not seeking to please people by compliance, but was compelled by the Spirit of God to do the will of God. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, we read this interesting statement of the Apostle Paul, who said, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Did you notice that? The moment that you are more concerned with pleasing anybody other than Christ, when Christ becomes secondary to whatever relationship, whatever circumstance you're in, Paul says it means you're no longer a bondservant of Christ. Who are you a bondservant of? That other person. You've just created an idol. So how do you respond to others when they ask you to do things that are contrary to what you know to be the will of God? It's been revealed to you in the Word. It was, I'll save that. I don't want to go there right now. All of this brings us to verses 7 through 17. And this is where we are looking at some new material. We see third then, as we've worked our way through this passage, that fearless faith is to be seen in our responses to difficulties. Do you know that how you respond to difficulties will reveal your faith? And that's what we see in the life of Paul. I want to be clear as we move on that as we see how Paul's faith was made visible, practical, and continual, the point is not, listen, it's not to marvel at Paul. It's not to look at Paul and say, oh, Paul is extraordinary. We are not exalting Paul at all. Rather, the point here is to look at biblical faith, a trust, a confidence, and a pattern of life that looks to and then reflects the person of Jesus Christ. Paul's faith was found in his great Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And my contention is this, and I've already shared this with you, but let me say it again. that we possess the same faith. Do you know that God only grants one kind of faith? It's saving faith in whom? Jesus Christ. We've received the same kind of faith, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the same faith, same kind of faith. And then, this same kind of faith is to reveal itself. One of the greatest places faith, your faith, is to reveal itself is when things get hard, when things get difficult, when the circumstances are out of your control, there's where faith begins to shine. Here in verses 7 through 11, we see Paul's response to what can only be regarded as a less than easy circumstance. And so let's note some of these circumstances beginning in verses 7 through 9. So this would be subpoint A. Paul seeks out hospitality and fellowship with Philip. You say, okay, Paul seeks out fellowship. That's nothing new. Paul is seeking out fellowship with this Christian named Philip. Well, let's read the text again, beginning in verse 7, and see what really is going on. Verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. It's about a 25-mile journey. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, another 40 miles, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now, Paul is going into the home of this man named Philip. What do you already know about this man named Philip? Well, we're told he's one of the seven. Back in Acts chapter 6, we learned about him that he was one of those chosen with six other men who were filled with the Spirit to care for the widows of the church. He was one of the first deacons. He was going to wait on tables. But you know what? A man filled with the Spirit, who he may be very willing and able to do something like serving tables, his faith did more than that, did it not? Philip's ministry expanded as in Acts chapter 8, we see him now as an evangelist, as a proclaimer of the gospel. Here's this guy who just is waiting tables. It's a pretty easy job in the church if you think about it. Nobody's really going to get their feathers ruffled, but he feels compelled because he's filled with the Spirit who's given him faith to go and talk to others about Christ. And he proclaims repentance from sin and salvation through Christ to people who the Jews regarded as half-breeds, the people called the Samaritans. And then, you know the story, he didn't just preach to the half-breed Samaritans, he preached to an Ethiopian eunuch, shared the gospel. I love the title, if you might have missed it, I tried to accentuate it a bit. You see the title Luke assigns to Philip there in verse 8? Philip is called the evangelist. Oh, big deal, you say. Well, no one else has ever called that in the book of Acts. So it's a pretty unique title that's given to Philip. Do you know that no one else has ever been given that title here in the book of Acts? But as incredible as all this is, I think there's even something greater, of greater importance. Why is this a difficult circumstance? That's what you said, Pastor. This was a difficult circumstance. What makes this hospitality of Philip extraordinary in Acts 21? Let me try to paint the picture of this encounter. Philip was an associate of a man named Stephen. Starting to get the picture? Stephen and Philip served side by side in the church in Jerusalem. We also know that Stephen and Paul had an association, didn't they? What was their association? Enemies. Enemies. It was this very Paul who had instigated and approved of Stephen's death by stoning. And I'm sure if Paul at that time had the opportunity to take Philip, the evangelist, out, he would have done that as well. Paul had Philip's ministry friend killed. As far as we know, this was the first time since Stephen's stoning way back in 34 AD that Paul and Philip had been together. Some 20 years had passed, and what do you think you might do if your best friend had been murdered by the guy who's coming into town? Where would your mind go? What would you be thinking about? Would you want to be talking to this man? What would be going through your heart potentially? I have no doubt this was an interesting meeting when they first met each other. Can you imagine? The door opens. Hi, I'm Paul. I'm Philip. Some might say that it was just lucky that Paul and Philip were big men who could bury the hatchet. But I rather see that both of these men knew that they served a great and forgiving Savior who delivered them both from the wrath of God that they deserved because of their sins against a holy God. And having been forgiven much by God, these men could do nothing but exhibit faith and extend forgiveness. And Philip had to extend great forgiveness. What a lesson for us to learn, because I have no doubt that some of you in this room this day are struggling with a relationship that has been broken somehow. I exhort you, remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled you to God, has made peace between you and Himself through the blood of Christ. How much has your God forgiven you? Do you believe that you have been forgiven much? Because if you're struggling with forgiving somebody, you don't understand how much you've been forgiven. You are to believe that He has forgiven you, and you are to pass that attitude of forgiveness on to others. As you pray for God to change the heart of another, first ask Him to change your own heart and make your own heart right, to make your own heart loving and forgiving, to be with that forgiveness of God. Philip obviously extended forgiveness to Paul. And I simply ask you, to whom might you need to extend forgiveness today? Because that is a very visible, it is a very practical, and it is a way to continually be a witness of Jesus Christ, to exhibit that faith. So the first difficulty Paul faced was being reconciled to someone that he had hurt. But Paul took the initiative, he sought out the fellowship, then Philip extended forgiveness. But now let's note the second difficulty that Paul had to face and he responded to by faith. It's found in verses 10 and 11. Paul deals with, in these verses, a very dire warning about his future. You know, one of the last things you probably ever want to experience when you walk into a room full of friends is they're going to say, you're going to die. Right? How's it going, Ed? Oh, it's going great. By the way, you're going to die. It's a great way to start the conversation. Notice what Paul has to deal with, beginning in verses 10. And we'll read verse 10 and 11 again. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet, now another prophet's coming in, Agabus came down from Judea and coming to us. You already see, here's this strange reunion now between Philip and Paul, and now they're in the house, and here comes this prophet, and he doesn't say anything evidently. He just walks into the house, and he grabs Paul's belt, it says here. He took the belt and bound it around his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. That's the kind of guy you want at your parties. Talk about a heart-sickening message. Not only was it declared, but it was also acted out in dramatic fashion. By the way, the Jews love to act things out. That's part of their heritage. That's what we're doing at our Seder meal. Exactly what Agabus is doing here. We will be acting out the Scripture. Before we think Agabus strange, let me remind you that the Bible has a number of such pictures, prophets who acted out their messages from God. If you were to make note of 1 Kings 11, Ahijah showed Jeroboam, Solomon's general, how the kingdom of Israel would be divided, tearing his new cloak into 12 pieces and handing 10 of them to Jeroboam and saying, this is how the kingdom will be divided and destroyed. As a sign to Egypt and Ethiopia, the prophet Isaiah was directed by the Lord to walk around naked and barefoot in Jerusalem to picture how the youths of those countries would be taken captive by the Assyrians in Isaiah 20. And the prophet Ezekiel, probably if you want to see some strange things, read Ezekiel. But the prophet Ezekiel actually spent time and he built a replica of Jerusalem to show how the Babylonians would attack it and capture it in Ezekiel chapter 4. Yes, God can be very creative in the ways in which He communicates His truth. That's what we find here. Not only did Agabus foretell of the danger that awaited Paul, he also showed him exactly how it would happen. It wasn't just a foretelling, it was an acting out. And taking Paul's belt, binding himself, what an attention grabber. It was only after this acting out that Agabus said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." He acted it out and said, "Here's what God is declaring." I think it's important to note that in verse 11, we do not find the Holy Spirit telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. That's what all of his friends are saying. Don't go there. You're going to die. How many of you have ever warned a friend? Don't go there. Don't do that. That's not going to work out well for you. That's what these friends of Paul were saying. And some have concluded that Paul was actually sinning by going to Jerusalem. And he's violating the Holy Spirit's own message here. But the Holy Spirit doesn't tell him not to go. He only tells him what? How is it going to happen? You talk about having to exercise faith. How many of you, if you knew how you were going to die, would be able to face it? You ever wonder why God doesn't tell you how you're going to die? I think we'd all go screaming off into the night, losing our minds. It's appointed once unto a man to die, and after this judgment. And here Paul had the blessing or curse, whatever you want to call it, of knowing exactly what was going to happen. All of this reminds us of an important truth. If we are to live by a fearless faith, we must look at our difficulties, our trials, our circumstances differently. We have to look at them differently than the world looks at them. We're looking at some hard times as Christians in this country. We're going to be looking at some difficult trials at times, even as a church in the weeks and months ahead, as we forge through what God's will is for us, as we are trying to establish ourselves in the community. But we need to look at those hard circumstances differently, because the nature, depth, and quality of our faith is revealed most often in our responses to those difficulties. I hope that you've heard of the great missionary, David Livingstone. If not, you owe it to yourselves to get a biography about him. History reveals him to be one of the greatest missionaries used by God in extraordinary ways to reach the continent of Africa. But his ministry was never a walk in the park for either him or his wife. His wife, Mary, was actually born in Africa, the daughter of Robert Moffat, the missionary who had inspired Livingstone to go to Africa in the first place. The Livingstones were married in Africa in 1845 and committed themselves to continuing the work of preaching the gospel in Africa. But the years that followed were filled with hardship after hardship, sickness after sickness, particularly for Mary. Finally, she and the six children returned to England with the hope of simply, hey, maybe we can recuperate and return later at some time. While she was gone, David plunged deeper and deeper into the African interior. But even back home, in England, Mary and the children, they were living in near poverty. The hardships and the separation eventually took their toll on Mary, and she died at the age of 42. Yet even in this, David pressed on with their joint resolve to reach the peoples of Africa for Jesus and to become known as a great missionary. The point of all of this, beloved, is if we desire to be the true people of God, if we desire to exhibit biblical faith, if we desire, know this, we will be tested. You will be tested as individuals in your faith. It will come about. Some of you have shared stories with me, family members that don't believe, and your faith is tested as you try to minister to them. And they don't want to hear it. Our faith is going to be tested as a church. So we say, God, where do you want us? How would you have us minister to this community? Will we have faith? We will be tried in ways, sometimes in ways which we cannot understand. But let me tell you how you're supposed to look at your difficulties. Your difficulties are given to you so that you might visibly, practically, and continually be a witness for Jesus Christ. And God loves putting you in situations where all you can do is say, God, if you don't do it, no one can. God's grace will grant us resolve, peace, and assurance if we are practicing that fearless faith. So fearless faith is to be seen in our responses to difficult circumstances. But fourth, finally from this text, fearless faith is to be seen in our resolves, verses 12 through 17. Let me share with you a story. See if you can figure out who I'm speaking of before I tell you who I'm speaking of. At the age of 7, he had to go to work to help support his family. At 9, his mother died. At 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. At 23, he went into debt and became a partner in a small store. At 26, his partner died, leaving him a huge debt. By the age of 35, he had been defeated twice when running for a seat in Congress. At the age of 37, he won the election. At 39, he lost his re-election bid. At 41, his 4-year-old son died. At 42, he was rejected for a land officer role. At 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. At 47, he was defeated for the nomination of vice president. At 49, he ran for the Senate again and lost again. At the age of 51, he was finally elected President of the United States. During his second term in office, he was assassinated. And yet, his name lives among as one of the greatest presidents in United States history. Speaking, of course, of Abraham Lincoln. That is resolve. And a man who knew the Lord and loved the Lord was resolved to do whatever he could. But resolve in and of itself, beloved, is not a Christian trait. Because so many people can make resolves and do things out of resolve. So let me tell you that just because you're resolved to do something doesn't make you a Christian. To put it another way, even a Christian can have resolve and not possess fearless faith, but a person cannot possess fearless faith without exhibiting resolve. If you have no resolve for the things of God, if you have no desire to make Jesus known, if you don't have an inkling in your heart, that motivation to be in the Word, to love the Word, to know the Word, communicate the Word, you need to check your resolve. That's not biblical faith. You cannot be content. You cannot be content with a half-hearted Christianity, because half-hearted Christianity is dead Christianity. Faith is a commitment. It is a determination. Faith is a relentless resolve to be known as sold out for Christ. Is that how you're known? Young people, as you go to school, are you known as sold out for Christ? Do they know you in your neighborhood as sold out for Christ? I had the opportunity, I was getting ready to go to work, and a lady was doing her power walk up our hill, and she says, "Good morning." I said, "It is a good morning." And she starts talking to me. "I'm Renee. I'm your neighbor down the street." And she's sharing some about her family and everything and what her husband does. And, "What do you do?" "I'm a pastor." I was her best friend. We stood out there for about 45 minutes and we had a conversation about things of the Lord. She asked me all of these questions. And I know that's just, you know what? I'm blessed. I've got it so much easier than you. I say I'm a pastor and everybody kind of knows I'm supposed to say something about Jesus. You have the challenge, don't you? You can say, "What do you do?" "Well, I work for Snyder's." It's not like they're instantly going to start asking about Jesus with that, is it? "I work for Tyson. I work for Walmart, Arvest, J.B. Hunt." Now I'm going to leave somebody out and you're going to be mad at me, but that's okay. Are you known? What are you known for? He's a good worker. He loves his family. He likes fishing. He likes hunting. She likes to sew. She's a great cook. She has the best salsa ever. Of course, that's my wife. What are you known for? You know what the goal of a fearless faith is? I want to be known as belonging to and being sold out for Jesus Christ. Biblical faith is not giving people the suspicion that you're a Christian, the inkling that you might believe. That's not biblical faith. It is making known that you are a Christian. How's that for a short definition of faith? What is faith? It is making known that you are a Christian. It is making known you belong to Christ. The Christian's faith is a determination not simply to be known, as I've said, for being a good person, a faithful spouse, or a hardworking employee or student. Anyone of any background, religious or otherwise, can be known for such things. Mormons can be known for such things. Muslims can be known for such things. So what do you want to be known for? Do you want to step above that? Who is exalted above all of those other things? Jesus Christ. That's what I've got to be known for. That's what needs to be communicated in my life. Christian faith is distinctively and unashamedly Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-exalting. And such a faith does not come to anyone naturally. You know that, right? It doesn't come naturally. It's not just something that you wake up and say, you know, I think I'll do something that's a supernatural movement of the Spirit within you. It is a supernatural event. Why? What it does require is applying the maximum effort to this cause. Is this your resolve? Is this what other people see and experience when they spend any time with you? Because I promise you spent any time with Paul, and what did you know? You knew about Jesus. You knew about Christ. We see this kind of resolve in the life of Paul, but particularly here in his response to Agabus. In verses 12 through 17, we have three steps that ultimately reveal Paul's resolve to the will of God and the proclamation of the gospel. Let me work our way through this quickly. First, we see Paul's faith caused others to have a heartfelt concern for him. In verse 12, notice the heartfelt concern for those who heard the prophecy of Agabus. Go to Jerusalem. When you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound and you're going to be handed over and you're most likely going to die. So what would a good friend say? Don't go. Don't go. Verse 12, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him, do not go up to Jerusalem. Talk about peer pressure. Talk about peer pressure. Notice Luke's use of we there in that text. Talk about peer pressure. This was a group that included such prominent people as Luke, the doctor, Timothy, Aristarchus, Sopater, other co-workers from the Gentile churches, and even the local church. They're all saying, Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go. It would also include Philip, the evangelist. Don't go. The whole scene is gut-wrenching as the people express their love and concern for Paul. And I just wanted to point that out because if you are exhibiting biblical faith, then other people will have a heartfelt concern for you. They will have that heartfelt concern for you. They may not understand at times what God's calling you to do. Most of the time, I think they will in our circumstance. This was an extraordinary circumstance for Paul. But do you see people having a heartfelt concern for you? That's what biblical faith causes. Secondly, Paul's faith caused him to resolve to do the will of God. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. In verse 13, Paul answers with his resolve, his determination to do the will of God. Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. This is gut-wrenching, he's saying. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. Serves as a reminder for us that the will of God is never to be determined by majority opinion. The will of God is determined by the opinion of one. And it's not an opinion, is it? By the authority of the Word of God. Remember that Paul had already been told by the Spirit that he would suffer, that he would go to Jerusalem, even when he was first brought to Christ in Acts chapter 9. I will show this one how much he must suffer for my namesake. And then in Acts 19, 21, 20 verse 16, and 20 verses 22 and 23, Paul says, I am going to Jerusalem and I will die. Here are at least eight godly church leaders who urged Paul not to go, but he was resolved, ready, come what may, even if it meant to die. Why? Obviously, his friends were concerned for him, But Paul's concern was not for his friends, but for the glory of God. His was a resolve to do the will of God, and there are a couple of lessons that we need to learn from this if we will resolve to have this kind of fearless faith. Lesson number one is simply this. We must be realistic about what faith in Christ means. That's not going to be up on the board if you need to write that down. We must be realistic about what faith in Christ means. Charles Spurgeon kept a plaque on his bedroom wall that had the words of Isaiah 48:10 on it, which said this, "I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." And he went on and connected this with this comment. He said, "It is no mean thing to be chosen of God. God's choice makes chosen men choice men." I love that. God's choice makes chosen men choice men. We are chosen not in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed. Yet here, eternal love reveals its secret and declares its choice. You see, what I want to say, as I say we must be realistic about what faith in Christ means, is that too often we as Christians are naive. We've come to believe that following Christ is easy and that if you come to Christ, everything gets easier. How many of you have experienced that? Paul, however, was not naive. He didn't go to Jerusalem with a false notion of positive thinking. If I just think it, I'll be positive. They won't even see me. I'm not here. You can't see me. He didn't do any of that kind of stuff. He went in recognizing this could be the end. Paul knew his friends were correct. He was headed for hardship, but he did not give up. He knew that to follow Christ in this life meant to be in some trouble. But in light of the blessings of the life that God would give, such hardships would be, as Paul would declare later, but momentary light affliction in light of the eternal glory to come. If you think following Christ is supposed to make everything easier, then you do not have a realistic expectation of faith. It's hard to do what God wants you to do. You know that. It's difficult sometimes to get into the Word every day. It's difficult to get to church and get there and be ready to really worship and to learn. It's difficult to minister to people who sometimes are ugly to you. Here, Paul was standing alone. There will be difficulties. But he would remember, I don't know that he could remember this, but we need to remember what Jesus promised in John 16:33, that there's always joy in the midst of every earthly trial. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. But not only do we need to be realistic about what faith in Christ means, it's okay, there'll be some difficulties, but secondly, we must then be certain about what we're living for. We must be certain about what we are living for. Many professing Christians do nothing more than simply, listen, add Jesus to their lives. Some of you are doing that. You're adding Jesus to your life. And if I were to ask you this question, and I'm going to run out of time. If I were to ask you the question, can you add anything else to your life right now? I mean, could you do some? Can you spend a couple of nights a week doing something else? Or how many of you have got pretty busy schedules already? Yeah. And yet, what do? We look at Christ as something we add. Got to add something to my morning to spend time with Him. I got to add this. I got to add that. We add Jesus to our lives. We add Him to our agendas. But you know that nowhere in the gospel did Jesus say, "Just add me." Just add me. Squeeze me in wherever you like. That's okay. I'm a big Savior, but I can squeeze into tight places. There's nothing in Paul's life that suggests that he ever merely added a little Jesus to his religion. Rather, Paul's resolve was to live for Jesus. That's my life. Doesn't matter what your job is. Doesn't matter where you live. Doesn't matter how much money you make. Doesn't matter whether you're young or old. It doesn't matter what kind of food you eat. The question is, are you living for Jesus? That's a fearless faith. To live for Jesus. I've said it before. I think dying for Jesus is a lot easier than living for Jesus. If somebody said, renounce Jesus or I'll shoot you, shoot me. But trying to live the faith every single day, that's what's difficult. Paul was resolved to live for Jesus, pleasing Him, serving Him, proclaiming Him, teaching Him, studying Him, praising Him. All of these things took priority in Jesus' life, and some of us have messed up priorities. We're all wrapped up about things that are far less significant, far less important, and if we would spend more time simply putting Jesus first where He's supposed to be, He makes a promise that most of you know in John and Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, in a paraphrase, and He'll take care of the rest. Doesn't mean you neglect them and don't do those other things. It means make sure Jesus comes first, that He has come to have first place in everything, Colossians 1:18. Jesus took priority over Paul's personal comfort, over his convenience, over his family, even over his life itself. And look at the end of verse 13 again. What did Paul say? He said, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord." Let me simply ask you this question. Can you say that? Are you ready to be bound for Jesus? Are you ready to die for Jesus? And I know I've already shared this. Some of you are going to say, "But Pastor, Paul was an exceptional person. You must admit that." I already told you there's only one reason why he was exceptional. Because he was a miserable, mean wretch before that. He was Grinch of the Jewish life, right? Hated the Christians. What was the change? How do we note the change in Paul's life? It's just one exceptional person that's not Paul. It's Jesus in his life. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 9, and I'm not going to make it through this. I won't subject you to it, but I will make you think about this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verses 23 through 26, according to Jesus, this is what Jesus says living for Him really is about. And Jesus actually said that living for Him really means about dying to yourself every day. Jesus says this is basic Christianity. This is discipleship 101. Luke 9, verses 23 through 26, listen to what Jesus states as being the most fundamental attitude in following Him. If anyone wishes to come after me, how many of you want to follow Jesus today? A few of you, that's good. It'd be good to get 100% participation on that one. If anyone actually wishes to come after me, he must do what? Deny himself. It's not about you and your will anymore. It's about Christ and His will. You are to take up your cross, which is a reference to your daily dying. He actually uses the word daily next, right? Daily dying to yourself. Daily saying, okay, make sure that whatever I do, this isn't about me. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my priorities, but Christ's priorities. And then He says, you can do what? Follow me. Verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life, do it on his own terms, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Let me just ask you, does this attitude that Jesus describes, this denial of self, this dying to self, this identifying with Jesus Christ to the point of dying, taking up your cross to be known as dying with Him, does that attitude bleed through in your life? Is that what people sense? Is that what people come to learn? Is that what people come to appreciate about you? Does it come out in everything that you do? Everything that you do. And if you know an area right now that it's not coming through in that what you're doing in some area, then repent. Because it's supposed to come through in everything you do. Your friendships, your marriage, your parenting, your schooling. We need to repent of compartmentalizing our faith and saying, I will live one way when I come to church on Sunday. I will live another way when I'm with my parents. I'll live another way when I'm at school. I'll live another way when I'm on vacation. Where stands it written? Why would you do that? We betray the faith that we've been given. Anywhere we go, we have one mission. As far as I understand, biblically, and you can tell me if I'm wrong, but as far as I remember, Jesus said something to the effect, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And it wasn't when you feel like it. It was a command. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, wherever you go, make disciples. We need to repent of compartmentalizing our faith because biblical faith is visible, it is practical, it is a continual resolve to be that witness for Christ. In other words, this fearless faith of Paul, biblically speaking, is to be our rule, not the exception. Paul's faith revealed itself in a willingness to go to Jerusalem and to die for Christ if necessary. Some of you struggle to come to church consistently at times. What is the problem? What is the problem when you're struggling with getting to church where God has called you to be? This isn't a made-up premise of man. We're to not neglect the gathering of the saints. What's the problem? It's a simple one. You have not as yet settled the issue of what, or better yet, of who you're living for. Some of you play church. It's something you do if it suits you. You are really living for your own agenda. Some of you are living for money, burning the proverbial candle so that you can obtain some kind of higher standard of living. And what's going to happen to your higher standard of living? It's all going to burn. Some of you are living for things that are good, like your family, for your children, but beware, naive Christian, for when a good thing becomes more important than Jesus, it has become a very evil thing. It has become something the Bible calls an idol. What idols do you have? If Jesus evaluated your life, would He conclude that you were really living for Him? If Jesus were your teacher, if He was the surveyor, if He was the one with the clipboard asking you the questions, and He was to evaluate whether you were really living for Him, what grade would He give you? What grade would He give me? What grade would He give our church? Would He conclude that you would be ready to die for His name? Would He be ready to conclude that you're living for His name? If you want to say, that of yourselves, that I'm truly living for Jesus, and that ought to be the desire of every truly born-again believer, you must first repent of anything that you have before Christ. If your prayer life, your Bible reading, if your meditating and memory work of the Word, if you're telling others about Jesus, if your involvement in fellowship with other believers is lacking or is consistently being pushed off, if it's consistently inconveniencing other believers, if that's what's going on, then repent. I have nothing else to offer you. I have nothing else to give you except what God's Word has said. It is time to demonstrate that visible, that practical, that continual witness of Christ. I ask you to be resolved to give Jesus and Jesus alone first place in everything, because anything less, beloved, is hypocritical. Paul knew who he was living for, and he knew what living by faith really means, and it really means that we are striving, we are resolving to live a visible, practical, continual witness of Christ before others. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank You for this challenge with regard to faith. Father God, I know that our heart's desire is to be a people of faith. We say we believe, but we recognize the dire warning of Scripture that even the demons believe. Even the demons have faith and tremble. And so what is it that will set apart our faith? And Father God, I pray that You would speak to each heart this morning, that whatever it is that hinders the practice, that hinders the visibility of their faith, that would be repented of. That our lives would be a continual expression of praise and adoration to You, our God, that it would not be that we simply sing praise the Lord as we come to church Sunday after Sunday, but our lives would reflect praise to the Lord every moment of our lives. Father God, I pray that such a faith would be made evident in each of our lives, in the lives of this church. If there be anyone this morning who does not know really of what this faith is of which we speak, I pray, Father God, that they might seek out another person here, that we might share the faith that comes through believing and trusting in Christ. But Father God, our desire is to see You glorified. May it begin afresh with us this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.